This past week, I read several articles on dysfunctional families. Looking for a definition, it said a dysfunctional family is one in which the relationships between the parents and children are strained and unnatural. This is usually because one of the family members has a serious problem that impacts every other member of the family, and each member of the family feels constrained to adapt atypical roles within the family to allow the family as a whole to survive. Another definition was a dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and even abuse on the part of the individual members of the family occur regularly and often continually. We live in a day and an age of talking so often about dysfunctional families. I read another article about the presidents of the United States who grew up in dysfunctional families. And this article looked at several presidents and felt that they had grown up in dysfunctional families. In fact, it said that George Washington, because his father had died when he was 11, was raised by his brother Lawrence and had certain issues because of that, so he grew up in a dysfunctional family. I guess my only problem with that is I imagine more presidents grew up in dysfunctional families than we possibly could imagine. I don't think it was a few, it was probably all of them. And then I read an article about when dysfunctional families began, and the author of the article said that dysfunctional families probably began in the Renaissance, which I find really interesting, and I beg to differ, by the way. Dysfunctional families began a long, long time before the Renaissance. And I want to look at a dysfunctional family this morning that can teach us something. This is another bad example that can teach us good lessons. And so would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25? Genesis 25. We're in the second part of a series of messages called Good Lessons from Bad Examples. And last week we dealt with the kind of good lessons we could learn from Cain, who was a very bad example. In fact, the first who ever brought murder to the human race. I could have started with dysfunctional families anywhere earlier in Genesis. I could have started with Adam and Eve. But I want to start with this particular family. And just like with the story of Cain, everything seems to be beginning in a positive way. There seems to be a promising start. And in verse 19 of Genesis 25, we read, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padam Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him and Rebekah, and his wife conceived." Now we have this wonderful start, and it's a very typical motif you see in Scripture. Children are a very important part of the heritage, and especially for him because he's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the child of the promise. And so she is barren, and he prays, and she conceives. Twins. Verse 22, "But the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why am I then this way? Why is this of such a blessing in my life, and yet I'm having such a troubled pregnancy?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and unlike us, when she inquired of the Lord, she actually got the Lord to tell her the answer, which is a really neat thing. The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" There you have it. Two boys, two nations. One stronger, one will serve the other. The older will serve. Now, this is very important. If God told you that, you can count on that. That's a very important thing in what I'm going to be talking about this morning. If God tells you something that clearly, you can pretty much be sure that that's exactly what's going to happen. This is a prophetic word, but given by God himself. "When her days of delivered were fulfilled, behold, the twins were in the womb, her womb. And now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and his name was Esau." Now let me explain some things. That Hebrew word, adomi, means reddish brown. Okay, he's not red, not fire engine red. He's reddish brown. And his name is, there's a lot of play on words here, but his name, Esau, means sort of like red and hairy one. And so she named him that. So he was the first guy with the nickname Red. But that was an actual nickname. His real name was Red. You know, his name was Esau. And then it says, and afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on Esau's heel. So his name was Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. Jacob literally at this time meant one who holds someone else's heel. There's an inventive name. These aren't exactly creative parents. Let's call this one Red and call that one the one who holds the heel. Which tells you, by the way, they didn't have any names picked out beforehand. Because you would have never known. It also came to mean something else. The one who holds onto the heel came to mean supplanter, and eventually a synonym for deceiver. And these are very prophetic when it comes to these young boys as they grow up. Now notice, when the boys, in verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. That word peaceful means sophisticated, cultured, civilized. That's the kind of man he was. And so far, everything is going well, but in the next verse, we see the first good lesson we can learn from this dysfunctional family. It's this. Parental favoritism is not a good thing. Parental favoritism is not a good thing. Notice verse 28, Moses writes, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob." Now, this is interesting because verse 27 tells us when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field. Notice, when they mean love, they don't mean to the point that he didn't love his other son. What he means is a matter of comparison. The best way I can put it is that Isaac favored Esau because he loved game. Notice his reason is even selfish. He loves wild game and Esau's a hunter. But it says Rebekah loved Jacob. And by the way, when Jacob had cooked stew, you see it in the next line. That's what he's learning in the tent. You have the classic confrontation here. Esau, a man's man. Jacob, a mama's boy. Okay? So you have a man's man and a mama's boy. You have exactly the perfect scenario for a confrontation. You have parental favoritism. And so it begins to play out. That's the first lesson. The second lesson we learn from them in this chapter is this. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau had come in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there." Notice he's not a connoisseur of food. He just calls it the red stuff. He says, "For I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. He becomes the father of the Edomites, the idea of redness again, the people of the red land. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Now, that just comes out of nowhere. That's an amazing thing. Now, here's what's fascinating, because you have to read this between the lines. But Jacob has a plan. Now, what's interesting about this is apparently Jacob has information that Esau does not have. You see, you don't sell your birthright. Not especially if you're as affluent as they are. Abraham is a man as many animals, many tents, many servants. He's a man. You don't sell your birthright in that part of the world in the Near East. You don't do it. You wouldn't even ask somebody to do it. But he asked. Why would he ask? Is it possible that Mama told him? Yeah, I think it's very possible. I believe it's very possible that his mother said to him, "You're going to get the birthright. You're going to get the blessing." Now, Jacob, who was just like his mama, and by the way, you're going to see it, and Esau is just like his dad. Jacob decides, well, wait, I want to sort of guarantee this. So I'm going to fulfill my namesake. I'm going to devise a plan. I think what I'm going to do here is I'm going to get Esau to give it to me. Esau said, now notice, Here's a man of strong emotion, but very little intellect. He says, behold, am I about to die? So what's the use then of a birthright to me? Now, we've all been hungry like that. But the truth of the matter is, and we all know this, you don't die that fast. Okay, it doesn't work really that way. It's more of a figure of speech. And Jacob said to him, first swear to me. He wants the oath. And so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way. Thus Esau had despised his birthright. Wow. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. Do you realize what he gave up? James Hastings, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this. To the birthright belonged preeminence over the other branches of the family. To the birthright appertained a double portion of the parental inheritance. To the birthright was attached the land of Canaan with all its sacred distinctions. To the birthright was given the promise of being an ancestor, the coming Messiah, the firstborn among the brethren, the Savior in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And to the birthright was added the honor of receiving first from the mouth of the Father a peculiar blessing or benediction, which proceeding from the spirit of prophecy was never pronounced in vain. Such were the prospects for Esau. You see what he gave up? No, he doesn't know at all what God had said. He just decided on the basis of being hungry what he was willing to give up. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. Just think of what people have given up for instant gratification. Just think of political people who have given up political careers for instant gratification. Just think what's at stake and we're willing to do it. Addictions that wreck lives and families. Vows broken for a marriage in a single night. Disease transmitted in a single act. Car wrecks at the end of a thrill ride. Just think of what we're willing to give up for instant gratification. There's a lesson here. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. And parents, don't play favorites. But this story really hits fruition in chapter 27. And there's where we see everything come into play. And there we see several more lessons. In chapter 27, the first lesson we're going to see is this. We often ignore God's will for our own. We're more than capable of that. We often just ignore God's will for our own. And that's what we see beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see. He's about 100 right now. Now remember, he was 40 when the boys are born, so how old are the boys? About 60. And so Isaac is about 100 right then. And it said it became old when he was too old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called the older son Esau and he said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. He hasn't changed. He's an easy man to please. He just wants to eat wild game. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat. Now notice, so that, here's the purpose for all that. So that my soul may bless you before I die. He's getting the blessing, which is the birthright. Isaac is going to give Esau the blessing. Now he wants something in return. You see, he's just like his son. Gratification. Look, you got to give do something for me. You go get me some really game and some good savory stew. And then when you feed me, which you know how much I love that, then I'll give you the blessing. Now, when you think about that, there's something really wrong here. There's two scenarios and both of them are bad. The first scenario could be this. He never knew. He never knew that God told Rebekah that the younger is going to get the blessing. If he didn't, what does that tell you about their relationship? be one of the most important things. And by the way, I don't believe that scenario. Because the reason I don't believe it is Jacob is Rebekah's favorite. You think it might have leaked out any time as the boys are growing up over 60 years that Jacob is the one who gets the blessing and not Esau? You think they could have had a spat in all those years? And they do what you do. They bring out the big guns and the ammo, the way to hurt each other. And so she might have said that to him. I'm sure she did. In fact, I think she told him that from the beginning. I think what's more important and is just as disappointing as this, he didn't care. He didn't care what God said. He was going to give the blessing. He was going to take the birthright and transfer it to the son he preferred. And the one that everybody else in culture expected, the oldest son. He was going to do it no matter what. You see, we often ignore God's will for our own, don't we? Christian single. I need to get married. Don't be an unequally yoked. Don't care. I need to be married. You see, we ignore it. Christian business people. We got to go to the bottom line. We have to do business in a certain way. There's no other way to do business but to do business. Well, God's pretty clear on that. There's a certain ethical way in which you approach business as a believer. Don't care. Just going to do it anyway. I mean, for all of us, even the way we relate as spouses. Husbands to wives and wives to husband. God's pretty clear on that in the Word of God. Don't care. Still going to do it the way I want to do it. We often ignore God's will for our own, just like Isaac does here. Well, there's a problem here. It's found in verse 5. Someone's listening. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, she heard it. Now she heard it. Now, to show you how dysfunctional this family is, she could have gone in and admonished her husband and said, you know what the Lord has said. The Lord was clear on this. You know exactly what he said. The blessing's going to Jake. No, she isn't going to do anything like that because she's a lot like her son. She's a schemer. You see, she's into deception. And she leads us to the next principle. The next lesson we learn through 6 through 17 is this. We often manipulate the circumstances to ensure God's plan. We will manipulate circumstances to ensure God's plan. Notice how this plays out. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau saying, bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord, therefore, before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. By the way, this is interesting, by the way. How old is the boy? He's 60. Listen, my son, as I'm commanding you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Same phrase. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. A scheme. Jacob answered and said to his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, which is exactly what he's planning to be. See what he's saying? He's so deceptive of a scoundrel that he's saying this. Look, I want to deceive him too, but my deception might not be deceiving enough. And then he's going to be mad. He said, then I shall bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. So he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins and the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. 2 goats, one's prepared just the way he wants. The other one has taken the skin and the fur off of it, and she puts it on his arms and hands and puts it on his neck. And that way, if he reaches out and touches him, because he can't see, he's going to feel a hairy guy. That's a scheme. We often manipulate the circumstances. Notice all she'd say she's trying to do. I'm just trying to ensure God's plan. That's what I'm trying to do. I mean, it's God's plan, but I'm just trying to make sure it happens. When I was thinking of how that applies to us now, and who does that, I was thinking so many times leaders in the Christian church are capable of that. You hear them say things like this: God's plan is to evangelize the world. And now I'm telling you something, people. If you don't give a whole lot of money to missions, then God is not going to evangelize the world, and his plan's going up in smoke. That's manipulation. God's going to evangelize the world. Jesus Christ, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You see, he is definitely, without a doubt, going to build his church. He is going to evangelize the world. In a case like ours, he's going to do it with Fellowship Bible Church or without it, but he's going to do it. His plan isn't contingent on you. It's a blessing for you to be part of his plan. But there should be no manipulation at all. But we manipulate, and that's exactly what she did. You see, anxious people do anxious things. That's what's happening. Anxiety has her lose her sound judgment. Let me ask you this. What did she have to do here? Nothing. Did it matter what Isaac said? No. All that mattered is what God said. God said, "This is the way it's going to be," but no. I've got to manipulate God's will here. And so she tries. Favoritism is not a good thing. Beware of the allure of instant gratification. We often ignore God's will for our own, and we often manipulate the circumstances to sort of ensure God's plan. There is a fifth lesson, and this is a sad one. We often appear to succeed when we manipulate the circumstances. We often appear to succeed when we do exactly what we shouldn't be doing. That's what happens here. Notice in verse 18, "Then he came to his father and he said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?'" He can still hear pretty well, apparently, as the story goes on. "Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, the firstborn.'" I believe that's a lie. "'I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me.' Isaac said to his son, 'How is it that you have it so quickly, my son? I mean, I was just talking to Esau. I know the hunting grounds are way out there. It's going to take about 3 or 4 hours to get out there. Then he has to hunt. Then he has to kill something. Then he has to walk back. And then he has to feed it. How come you're here so soon? How did that happen?'" See, he still has his wits. There's no doubt about that. He has thought about this. Isaac said to Jacob, notice what he says then. He says, and he said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." That's blasphemy. Now he's only lying. Now he's blaspheming. "The Lord caused this to happen to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." He's suspicious. And so Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." I'm getting confused. Now, I'm an old man, so it's easy for me to be confused. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed them. He gets the blessing. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He gives him another chance. The blessing's already been given. "I am." The deceit continues. You ever notice that? Do you ever notice how we'll lie to cover ourselves and we'll just keep lying? We'll just keep lying and lying and lying. And he said, so he said, "Bring it to me." And he said, "I will eat of my son's game, so that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. And he also brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close to me and kiss me, my son." And so he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he now gives the formal blessing. He thought, one more sense here. My ears are telling me one thing. My eyes have told me something else. My feelings of touch have told me something else. The taste, well, it tasted good. It could have been Esau or Rebekah, maybe. One more sense I have. How about smell? I'll smell him. He smells like Esau. So he said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field in which the Lord is blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven, and of the fatness of the earth, and of the abundance of grain and new wine. Many people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be the ones who curse you, and blessed be the ones who bless you. Very similar to the blessing that his father Abraham had given him. The blessing is given. We often manipulate the circumstances, and the bad part of it is this. It often appears to have worked. You ever told a lie that works? You've done that? You told a lie, and then it worked? It was able to get you exactly what you wanted. That's what he's saying. Take a shortcut, and it works. You see, play fast and loose with the truth, or with ethics or morals or whatever, and it works. There's a lesson here, though. You see, there's a real lesson here. It may not be working as you think it's working. You may get what you want, but certainly not what you need. Dodds, in his commentary on Genesis, really brings it to focus with this. He says, the fate of all such attempts to manage God's matters by keeping things in the dark and misrepresenting fact is written for all those who care to understand in the results of this scheme of Rebekah's and Jacob's. They gained nothing. Remember, he was going to get it. Why? God said so. They gained nothing. They lost a great deal by their wicked interference. They gained nothing, for God had promised that the birthright would be Jacob's and would have given it to him in some way, redounding to his credit and not to his shame. And they lost a great deal. The mother lost her son. Jacob had to flee for his life. And for all we know, Rebekah never saw him again. And Jacob lost all the comforts of home and all those possessions his father had accumulated. He had to flee with nothing but his staff, an outcast, to begin the world for himself. From the first false steps onwards to his death, he was pursued by misfortune until when he took and ascertained his own life, he said these last words, few and evil are the days and the years of my life. See, what did he gain? Nothing. That's the problem, though. We often succeed when we manipulate the circumstances. The next lesson we learn comes from Isaac and Esau. We often project our angst on others for our own wrong actions. We often project our angst on others for our own wrong actions. That's exactly what they did, beginning in verse 30. Now it came about that as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? He said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Now watch this response. And then Isaac trembled violently. He is shaking and trembling. Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. He knows what's at stake. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? The deceiver, see? For he has supplanted me these two times. Oh. You see, I don't even know if he'd ever told anybody that. These two times. I had already sold my birthright to him. He already deserved a blessing from my own hand. I imagine that's the first Isaac had heard of that. Dysfunctional family like this, I don't think communication was at the top of the chart. He then says, and he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, announced and said to him, okay, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, just like Cain, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. That's not a good outcome, to say the least. But notice what they both did. Isaac is shaking vehemently. He's so upset. And who's he blame? Jacob. Your brother did this. Is Jacob at fault here? No. Isaac is. He knew what God said. He understood that Jacob gets the blessing. He didn't want it that way. And who does Esau blame? Jacob. But didn't he already sell his birthright to Jacob before? You see, it's so often what we do as people is we project our angst onto somebody else for our own wrong actions. Don't sit there looking piously, because I do enough counseling to hear it all the time. I'd be a happy person if it wasn't for him or wasn't for her. That's the only reason. Look, sidebar in counseling, there's no such thing as innocent parties. And as I often say, I've never met one couple that didn't richly deserve each other. Not one. And so be careful when you project all your angst onto somebody else for your own wrong actions. That's something we can learn from these people. There's one last lesson that we can learn from them. And there's a lot. I mean, obviously, six so far. Favoritism is not a good thing. Beware of the allure of instant gratifications. We often take God's will and we just simply reject it for our own will. We often manipulate the circumstances in order to ensure God's plan in our life. We often appear to succeed when we manipulate the circumstances, and we often project our angst onto someone else for our own wrong action. And the last one makes sense. It's this. Poor character never ends well. Poor character never ends well. That's what it picks up in verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Same story as last week. Cain killing Abel. By the way, he's not a very good prophet, and apparently is not a very good doctor either. Isaac lives 20 more years. So he has a ways of waiting. He thought his father was about to go, but he doesn't. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. And that would ruin all my plans. By the way, is it possible for Esau to kill Jacob? No. Why? Because God said so. You see how this works? Instead of listening to God, we're always manipulating, trying to figure out, we'll make these things work our own way. She then says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him for a few days until your brother's fury subsides. She never sees him again. It takes a lot more than a few days. Then she says this, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets, and you can mark this on your Bible, notice what kind of mom she is, what you did to him. You gotta love that. It's her plan. Not what we did to him, what you did to him. See, she's just like her son. Isn't that amazing? Esau gives up anything for instant gratification. Isaac will give up anything for instant gratification. Jacob is a schemer and a planner, and Rebekah is a schemer and a planner. It's amazing. She says, then I will send for you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? I don't want your father to die and you to die in the same day. Then I'll handle it. Poor character never ends Wow. Never. It makes sense. You see, that's the way it is. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. You see, when you think of this story, it's tragic in this sense. What everybody was manipulating to do was already set by God. Already done. Now you might say, well, maybe this is the way God wanted it to happen. Clearly not. Clearly not. Because they violate so many others of God's laws or God's principles. It should have been different. And if it had been different, it would have been so wonderful. Chuck Swindoll has some great insight into this story. And he writes this. He said, what if Isaac had been involved, and an involved, proactive father, who was obedient to God's plan, rather than one who allowed favoritism to passively and passive resistance to take control of him? What if he'd have been that kind of father? What if Rebecca and Isaac had prepared the boys to obey early in life, saying something like this to them? Now, boys, we have something extremely important information about you, straight from the Lord. Jacob is to receive the birthright and the blessing, even though he's the younger. We don't understand why, but God is good and all his ways are right. Esau, you will be very, very wealthy and you will have a great nation that can be an ally to the covenant people that will come through Jacob. Your descendants shall share in all of Jacob's blessings. What if Esau had received attention equal to Jacob's and all the approval he craved from his parents? What if he had graciously released his birthright to Jacob in humble obedience and surrender to the Lord's sovereign will? Or to borrow the idea from Corrie Ten Boom and from my previous chapter, he says, what if he held his birthright loosely? What if Jacob had humbly received the blessing and offered to share his wealth and privilege with Esau? How might have history turned out differently? How much happier would everyone have been? How much more glory would God have received through the obedience of his people? It is difficult to say. But the story closes with yet another example of how each person's sinful perspective added further complication. Isaac was passive, uninvolved, and yielding. Rebecca manipulated and spun the truth. Jacob scurried away to avoid owning his responsibility. And in a move typical of Esau, he reacted with self-destructive impulsiveness to make matters worse. Poor character never ends well. You see, that is a dysfunctional family with dysfunctional people. And even though ultimately it looked like they fulfilled God's plan, they went about it the wrong way. As I thought about this, I thought there should be one prevailing principle that you could remember from this story. And so I thought, what would that be? What I wanted to say was the great C.S. Lewis line, no clever arrangement of rotten eggs will make a good omelet. That's really what happens here. But there might be a better way of saying it. It's this. The end never justifies the means. That's something to remember as a Christian. The end never justifies the means. And that's the lesson we can learn. Let's pray. Father, in some ways we cannot identify with this story. Birthright, blessing, things that really are not nearly as important part of our culture as this culture. But Father, the principles that we learn in this story are with us today. Favoritism of parents, instant gratification, manipulation of circumstances, projecting our hurt and anger on other people. They're with us. And these are principles and lessons we can learn from this very bad example. Father, may we realize that it's not just what we do as Christians. It's why we do it. It's not just the end product of our work. It's how we get there, the process. Father, for us as believers, success is not at the end of the journey. Success is how we journey. Father, I pray that we understand that under your sovereign will, for each and every one of our lives, what you want from us is obedience. And if we do that, Father, we not only get the blessing, but we get the blessing and the happiness and the joy and the purpose and the meaning that goes along with the journey. May this dysfunctional family teach us much. In Christ's name, amen.